A couple of years ago, we were invited to a wedding down in Abingdon. In fact, it was in what is Ed's home church. And being a long way for us to travel, we made a long weekend out of it. And we went to visit Legoland in Windsor. I don't know if you've been to Legoland there, or in Denmark, I think it is, or in America. But it's a fantastic place. Water rides and roller coasters and stunts and all sorts of Lego characters. And then you finally come, at least the way we went round it, to what I had imagined it all would be, which is just this fantastic world in miniature built out of Lego. And there you can see Buckingham Palace, and you can see Swiss Alps, and you can see Loch Ness, and you can visit Old Trafford. And it's just marvellous, the detail in this Lego model. You watch ships sailing, you watch guards changing, you watch trains running, always on time. And there you watch bridges rising. It is a model world in more than one sense. And what we are reading tonight in 1 Kings, in many senses, is a model community. Israel under Solomon. And as we read it, I hope, as we read it, you with myself found yourself marveling at its idealism and its completeness. And if you didn't, then I want to take you through it again so that you can just sense what a model community this was. Let's just look through some of the, as it were, if we were walking through this land, if you were wandering through this model community, what would you sense about it, and what would you see, and what would strike you? Well, first of all, you would be struck by how numerous were its people and how widespread its borders were. The people were as numerous as the sand on the seashores, we're told. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, from Dan to Beersheba. It's a huge area, you know. From away in the east, in what is now Syria, to Gaza on the west coast, and way down south and way up north. In today's world, it would incorporate large parts of Lebanon in the north and Syria in the east. And all that is Israel, and what we hear of in the news is West Bank, the West Bank and Gaza Strip, the Palestinian area, and the parts of Jordan, right down to the border of Egypt. And you think today how many different peoples are there, and all the different struggles that are going on in that area. And here in Solomon's time, one people in harmony and in peace. I think Legoland had something like 20 million pieces in this model village, and it had taken 4 years' work. It didn't disappoint us when we got to. You wouldn't be disappointed if you could transport yourself back in time into Solomon's kingdom. Its vastness, its numerous people and its widespread borders would impress you immensely. Second thing that would strike you would be its contentment and harmony. They ate, they drank, and they were happy, we read in verse 20. As you wander around, you see people who are happy. They're physically well and they're emotionally content. Doctors are on the dole, probably. Psychologists aren't needed. There's a sense of well-being about this place. They lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. That sense of security pervades their lives. Did you notice this week? We were told by the government that crime is down, and at the same time, casualty lists in the hospital are up. So it's obvious that we're spending more time at hospital and less time on the streets doing crime. It seems to me that's a very simple policy, that we could make great progress if we extend the waiting time at hospital. Crime would keep coming down. Well, maybe not. But the monthly statistics of Solomon's government were good in every area. Health was good, crime was low. Those traditional words at a wedding, health, wealth and happiness, it seems like for every couple, they came true in the kingdom at that time. Third thing that strikes you is that it was just and equitable. There were 12 districts set up by Solomon, and each supplied, we're told in verse 7, provisions for the king and the royal household, each for 1 month in the year. So taxes were spread evenly across all the people. And what was even better was you only had to pay your taxes 1 month of the year. My, wouldn't that be a popular policy today? Each man under his own vine and fig tree. In other words, everyone had an identifiable place and a fair distribution. Homelessness banished. Everyone had a place called home and a sense of a place to work. And lastly, what we are noticing, everyone else noticed, because it was admired and appreciated. It really was a model that others were keen to see and to learn from. So we're told in verse 30 that Solomon's wisdom was greater than all the men of the East, all the wisdom of Egypt, and various named and well-known wise figures. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. Men of all nations came to listen to his wisdom sent by the kings of the world. It was a hot spot on the tourist trail. It was the most popular political junket going. People came from governments and authorities over all the world in the name of consultations to see how they were doing it and what was happening. And Solomon, it seems, was admired by the tabloids and the broadsheets alike, because whatever field you put him in and whoever you compared him with, he could hold his own. Carl Vorderman, Patrick Moore, Nelson Mandela, all of them second place to this man with his wisdom. And that's significant, because this model community has at its center God's anointed one exercising God-given wisdom. That's how it came about that God established the kingdom around his anointed one exercising his God-given wisdom. And I want you to notice, secondly, some of the characteristics of the wisdom of Solomon. First of all, wisdom, it is wisdom that loves justice. We didn't read this story tonight, it comes at the end of chapter 3, but it's a quite a well-known story, and it's been translated into lots of different situations in the world. But the story goes like this: there are two prostitutes, and they share a house. And they both become pregnant, and they both give birth. But one night, one of their children dies. And in the morning, one of the mothers comes to Solomon and says, "During the night, the woman who shares the house with me, her child died. And I know she came and lifted my living baby and took it to her breast and put her dead baby at my breast. That's unfair. My living child has been taken from me." And she appeals to Solomon to make a decision as to whose baby this living baby is. So Solomon orders a sword to come forward. And he's about to strike the baby in two to say, "Well, you can each have a half." When suddenly one of the women shouts out, "No, give the baby to the other woman. Let the baby live." And Solomon takes it that since that woman really has a concern for the life of the baby, it is hers. And the other woman who said, "Yeah," split it in two. Clearly it's not hers. People are impressed by Solomon's wisdom. But we're also meant to see his great sense of justice and fairness in his actions. Wisdom is concerned with justice. Secondly, wisdom likes things ordered. These opening 19 verses of chapter 4 explain the system of local government that Solomon put in place. 12 districts, slightly different in size from the traditional 12 tribes because of the enlarged boundaries at this time, each with their officials and their governors. And Solomon appoints to these 12 districts officials that he knows and trusts. They each have manageable areas, and they're involved in an efficient and fair administration that delegates power down and order comes to be. Many of the people, if you read through the list of names, served his dad, David, in his administration and proved themselves capable and loyal there. Maybe that's where George Bush got the idea, because he's brought back many of his father's employees. But there's also some interesting ones. I hadn't noticed this before, and maybe I was a little erroneous last week in leading you astray. But one of those appointed to leadership is the priest Abiathar. Now you'll remember last week I said that he was dismissed from the priesthood, and he was. But he's brought back. And what lies between what we read last week and what we're reading this week is that giving of wisdom by God to Solomon in chapter 3. And maybe this is an example of where God's wisdom overrides Solomon's natural sense of what he should do. So he appoints order. And he brings order to the country. And he brings stability. Wisdom orders things. Thirdly, wisdom is applied for the benefit of others. The reason that the land lives in peace is that everyone feels they have a fair share of the cake. Seems to me an extraordinary amount of things that Solomon took to his own place, but commentators tell us that it was not an unreasonable amount. It ensured a strong centre, but not a sense of greed, of grabbing of things at the centre. The centre does well, but not at the periphery. No one is oppressed by an unfair burden put upon them. Not surprisingly, in one of the Proverbs we're told, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And there's a righteous leader on the throne here, and the people rejoice because wisdom applies itself not just to its own benefit, but to the benefits of others. And fourthly, the fourth characteristic of Solomon's wisdom is this: that it is, in the words of the old chorus, deep and wide. Solomon was a prolific songwriter, we're told, more prolific even than John Lennon. He wrote 1,005 songs. He would have been a gift to broadcasters for thought for the day, because he wrote 3,000 proverbs, and something like 600 of them are in the book of Proverbs in our book. But it's not just the volume of his work that strikes you in his songwriting and in his proverb speaking, but it's the extraordinary range of it. And we're told at the end of those verses together that he understood and he described plant life and animals and birds and reptiles and fish. He's conversant, if you read his proverbs, with sociology and botany and zoology. You see, he has a breadth of understanding and a depth. And wisdom has that characteristic. Well, there's the community, a model community. And there's the leader with admirable wisdom. But what do we do with this picture? And what can we take from it? Well, it's possible to go back to Legoland to be so taken up with the detail of Legoland that you become kind of obsessed with the model and forget the reality. In truth, if a Lego construction of a working canal is fantastic, then the real thing, a real working canal, is even more fantastic. And if a mountain rescue scene with a helicopter in Legoland is impressive, then a real mountain rescue team is even more so. And yet you and I know, and maybe there's one or two here, that there are some sad people in the world who are so taken up with kind of models that they never get out and make a real contribution to the real world. And they play with their train sets all day, and they, mind you, if you've got a good one, I wouldn't mind seeing it. Now I want to say similarly, there's a kind of naive way to approach this model community in Scripture. And the naive way says that this is what God wants for us, to bless us with the prosperity of Solomon. If we just pray like Solomon prayed, if we're obedient like Solomon was obedient, if we fear God like Solomon did, we'll be blessed with the prosperity and grandeur that Solomon and his people were. I say it's a naive way, and yet it's kind of put out by umpteen branches of the church and umpteen televangelists under the heading of kind of prosperity gospel. And I think there's a very easy kind of a disclaimer to that whole thing that it seems to me is never spoken of nearly enough. If that's the case, if that's really what God wants for us, that we should enjoy the kind of prosperity that Solomon did, then why was it that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head? No, that's not what this story's about. And if we're going to learn from the story, we need to learn to read this story in the light of the gospel, rather than to read the gospel in the light of this story. And you and I need to ask ourselves tonight whether we long for the glory of the model, material wealth, or we long for the reality of glory. As we were hearing in Moody'sburn this morning, as we read in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. That is the reality and glory of the gospel. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, what do we long for? The reality of this model that's given to us to illustrate certain truths about God, or the reality of glory? That's a very real question, and one we do well to ponder, I think. But I said the story is given to us, and the reality of it was given to teach us certain things about God. And let me try and highlight those now in the time remaining to us. It seems to me that from this story, four great truths emerge that are true of that time and are true for us today. And the first of them is this: God's promises are kept. So, trust God. As you read through the verses we read through tonight, one of the things that strikes you is the repetition in these verses of phrases from elsewhere in Scripture. And that's partly because the writer and God in this word is wanting us to learn this lesson, that what he said earlier is coming true here. And so his promises to Solomon that we read a couple of weeks ago come true. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you've not asked, both riches and honor. That was God's promise to Solomon, and here it's coming true. The wise people of Egypt, the wise figures of that world, none of them compare. And no one had seen riches and splendor like this, as God had promised. But it's not only God's promises to Solomon coming through, but take a step back, God's promises to David. When your days are over, promised God, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. God's promises to David coming through. But not only God's promises to David, take a step further back, God's promises to the children of Israel through Moses. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land where you will lack nothing. And we're told here in verse 27, they saw to it that nothing was lacking. God's promises way back coming true. And go back a step further to Abraham, and God's promises there were this: to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. The river of Egypt, the river Euphrates. I will surely bless you, said God to Abraham, and make your descendants as the sand on the seashore. And what is the phrase here in our first verse that we read tonight? The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. God's promises back to Solomon, a generation back to David, and further back to Israel, and right back to Abraham. And they're being kept, and they're being fulfilled. God's promises are kept. And so it is that Joshua says and Solomon says, not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gives fails. And we need to say to one another in the light of that, has God not said? And will he not do it? At every point, God keeps his promises. So trust God. Solomon says, as we said at the start of the service, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, one thing it certainly means is to respect and to honour God, to take his word seriously and to trust him by putting your whole weight upon his word and upon his promises, to take those seriously. That is fearing God. It's the beginning of fearing God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things, the clothes that you need, the food that you need, these things will be added. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's a promise. And this story says to us, God's promises are kept. So I say to you, trust God. And when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, trust him. Don't seek first your clothes. Don't seek first your food. Don't seek any of these things that are poured out here in Solomon's time. That's not where God promises our wealth will come. He says he'll provide everything we need when we seek first his kingdom. Believe his promises. Trust his promises. Secondly, God's provisions are generous. So enjoy God. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, and so much more. And Paul describes God as the one who is able to, immeasurably more than, to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And that's the testimony of Scripture, from Eden to the New Jerusalem, that God's ways are gracious ways, that he is a God of bounty and generosity, that his people lack nothing. So take joy in God's goodness. We were reading, as I said earlier, these words in Ephesians this morning, of every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ: election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit. What generosity characterizes God? Rejoice. I say this to myself as much as to anyone here about the need to rejoice in God's generosity. We had the privilege, the great privilege, let me say, this week of babysitting the man's dog, Jip. When we returned the dog to the man's on Thursday evening, came out, I realised the children were a little upset, and so I got my hanky out and I was doing like this to show that I was upset too. And Zoe said to me, "Daddy, don't pretend you'll miss her." And I said with great defensibility, "Excuse me, I did a great lot for that dog." I said, "I got up and I let it out in the morning. I got its breakfast. I interrupted my study every hour to check if it needed a wee. I did a great lot for that dog." And she looked at me and she said, "But Daddy, you didn't love her." And she was right. Absolutely right. You and I sometimes busy ourselves doing a great lot for our God, but not loving him or not rejoicing in him. And I want to say to you tonight that God delights more in your love and in your joy in him
than he does even in your service. Sure, I know that's how we show our love. And it's a strange kind of love that does nothing. But our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you? God's provisions are generous. So enjoy God. Rejoice in the blessings He gives us. Adoption, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, promise of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Rejoice in His bounty and generosity. God's promises are kept. God's provisions are generous. I'm not really one of these preachers, but here we go. God's plans are wide-ranging, or maybe I should say God's planet is big. That's a P, isn't it? God's planet is big, so serve God. Do you know, there's a terrible indictment upon us, I think, not least as evangelical Christians, that sometimes our vision is very narrow or shallow about what we think God is interested in. We sometimes live as though He's only interested in that part of our lives where we're engaged in evangelism. Well, I want to say we need to get a far bigger picture of a far bigger God. We were given in the beginning as men and women a creation mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as I'm aware, that's never been withdrawn from us. And one of the things that should certainly be true of us as Christians is that when we become a Christian, it should make us more human rather than less human. It should give us enlarged capacities rather than reduced capacities. Now look at Solomon when he was endowed by God with wisdom. How he applied it to the fauna, to the flora, to the insects, to the animals. He had this broad range of interests in the world that God had made and God had set him in. And he had a great sense of responsibility for it all. And you get the same sense from Jesus. How many of his stories encourage people simply to look up, consider the birds, he says, look at the lilies. He's saying, you know, there are lessons about God in the way He's made the world. This is God's world we live in, and it's full of God's fingerprints. And while His truths are written in clearer lines in this word, there is much to be enjoyed of God and to be known about God in the world He has made. And there is service to be rendered in a broad range of work for God. You look at these wise words of Proverbs that Solomon penned, and they deal with the great complexities of daily life and the real world of human experience. And you and I should see our service in those broad and deep ways that Solomon did as well. I was reading somewhere recently, I can't quite remember where, someone saying that missionaries in centuries past, over against that kind of impression that they were all colonizers who imposed something on cultures, actually in so many ways opened up cultures. When they were engaged in Bible translation, they brought a new language to the people and they wrote down their own language. And that enabled the people to analyze their own communities. And if you read any of the great kind of pioneering missionaries in Africa, you'll see that that was true. That not only did they take the gospel, but they took new insights into medicine and into so many other areas of life with them. And that stands in this tradition of understanding our God to be the Creator God. And Solomon saw that, and he saw the world as God's world. And we need to see this big planet as God's and serve God in it, so that whether tomorrow you're in the botany lab or even in the pathology lab, whether you're designing homes suitable for human habitation or caring for animals, whether you're trying to bring the best out of children or whatever you're doing, serve God in that place. It's God's world. It's God's people. It's God's concern. Solomon engaged in that wide and deep way, and you and I ought to as well. God's planet is big. Serve God. Lastly, God's peace is wholesome. Share it. Jesus spoke a great deal about the coming of the kingdom of God, about God's reign and rule being acknowledged and enjoyed, peace and plenty and justice. And the prophets point to that coming kingdom. And it is as though Solomon gave a glimpse of it. It is the prophet Micah who says, "Everyone under his own fig tree," as a picture of the coming kingdom of God. And Solomon, we're told, everyone under their own fig tree. And there's a sense too in this picture here of everyone coming to the king's table. And there being sufficient for everyone who ate at the king's table. There's a little picture there of that picture in Matthew when people come from east and west to sit at table with the Lord in the heavenly banquet. So there's a sense in which Solomon in his day gave a little glimpse of the coming kingdom of God. Now you and I have glimpsed more in the words and life of Jesus, and we are to give expression to it in just relationships, in generous relationships, in the way we live together as the church. There's a little village in the Cotswolds, which we coincidentally visited at the same time as we were at Legoland. Burton-on-the-Water, I think it's called. It's a very picturesque village, and in the garden of one of the houses is a very old and impressive model of the whole village. It's probably about the size of this sanctuary. And as you wander through this model, when you come to the house that you're at in the village, and you look in the garden in the model, you discover there's another model in there. A model of the model. And if you get your glasses out and you look in that model, you'll see another model of the model of the model. Something like that. Now, I said Solomon's kingdom was a model kingdom, and I was meaning it in the sense of it being perfect. But it's also a model in this sense. In that it's an expression in his time of the kingdom of God. It's the coming to fruition of the reign of God. As his ways are acknowledged and people enjoy justice and peace and generosity. And you and I in our day are to give expression to that same kingdom that Jesus came to bring into reality in our life. And we sense in this picture, do we not, how wholesome the reign of God is. How full the peace of God is. How plenteous it is. And surely our response has to be, let's share it. Let's give it a vital expression. Let's not be curmudgeonly in our relationships. But let's give a full expression in the way we live and the way we draw people in to the plenteous nature, the kingdom of God. Its generosity. To that love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians, that always trusts and always hopes and always perseveres. That has big arms and wide goals, great hopes. That's the kind of embodiment we're seeking to give by the grace of God in our day. God's promises are kept. Trust him. God's provisions are generous. Enjoy him. God's planet is big. Serve him. God's peace is wholesome. Share it. But I think we need to finish with one word of warning. Just a little word about Solomon the Enigma. For one commentator says he is the perfecter of Israel's glory and the architect of its destruction. And there's a little sad note that you probably didn't even hear as we read. But I want to point it out to you in fairness to these words. Solomon speaks in Proverbs of wisdom as a winsome womanly figure whom we should seek to marry at all costs. Well, if that analogy holds true, then one has to say that these are honeymoon days for Solomon. He's recently married wisdom, and he's enjoying the bounty and the beauty of a honeymoon time. But there are two problems lurking in the background. One, he has already made an unwise alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that. And married his daughter, a pagan princess. And that old flame will be fanned significantly in later life and bring about his downfall. But his eye has also been caught by someone else, and that someone else is personal wealth. We're told in verse 26 of the chapter we read, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. And back in the book of Deuteronomy, this specific command is given. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. So there's an express disobedience to the command of God here by Solomon. He's falling in one corner of his heart for this symbol of military wealth and power. And those two little things betray what appears to be the ideal picture. And they're warnings to us, because they lead to his downfall. So when Jesus says to us, seek first the kingdom of God, he means seek first the kingdom of God, and seek second the kingdom of God, and seek third the kingdom of God, and seek always the kingdom of God, and seek only the kingdom of God. Because if we begin to seek our own kingdoms, be they our own ambitions, or our own wealth, or our own loves out with his will, these things betray his kingdom. So as we rejoice tonight in this picture of the kingdom of God, and by the grace of God as we seek to give it expression in our own life, let's examine the corners of our hearts and ensure that our eye hasn't been caught by another one or another kingdom, and our heart won't betray the kingdom we're to seek first. Let's pray together.